So we're continuing on again in Luke 13 this morning. Now, understanding that, look, wherever we are in the Word of God, every single passage, every chapter, every paragraph, every verse, I believe even down to the order of the words in those verses, is God's inspired word to us. And so our lives are directed, are informed, are controlled, are confined, and given over to the wonder of God's truth. Luke 13, verses 10 to 17, we're in another really fascinating incident now. One day, it was a Sabbath day, the Lord's day, in a synagogue, in some town that's not even described for us. A woman bent over, she couldn't stand up and hadn't been able to stand straight for 18 years. Jesus was in the synagogue as well. He was the teacher there that day. Now, what happened there was really quite amazing. Jesus didn't ask her about her disease. She didn't ask Jesus to heal her. We're simply told, verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was straight and she glorified God. She hadn't asked for anything. She didn't promise anything. She hadn't cornered Jesus. She never forced his hand in any way. He could have finished his teaching, his lessons there, and just gone home, and no one would have been given any thought to this woman at all. But he stopped and he called her. And here he is. He goes on the offensive and he makes an issue of this woman. He had something he wanted to say about the Sabbath day and what it means to keep it holy, about the hypocrisy of the synagogue leaders who watered their animals on the Sabbath but got ticked off because Jesus healed somebody. And he had something to say about how we look at people with disabilities. So here was Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who came to bring a kingdom of peace into the souls of men and women, into the world. And yet he is the cause of more conflict than any other person who has ever lived. At his birth, the conflict was so severe that it resulted in the massacre of a great number of baby boys. His disciples were hated. They were persecuted and martyred by preaching his message. The early church was relentlessly targeted for torture and execution. So throughout all of history, true Christians have been in conflict with just about every power in the world. And today, true Christians are still dying for the gospel. Here in Australia, in our less violent society, it's getting worse, but all right, for the moment, still less violent than other parts of the world. And while we may not be martyred for our faith, Christianity is being pushed continuously and constantly out of public discussion and public influence with an aggressiveness that is not seen against any other belief system. Jesus creates conflict. It was he who said he came not to bring peace but a sword to create division. And that's what we see here in this incident in our verses. Whenever the truth comes, conflict results. Because someone else put it this way, error goes to church, and so does Satan, and so do hypocrites. So when Jesus comes and the gospel comes, conflict comes. Now, in our passage for this morning, we see an indignant, infuriated leader of the synagogue who seemingly ignored the astonishing display of divine power right before his eyes, but clearly entrenched in some kind of hypocritical legalism. False religion is full of that sort of thing. What we're given in the telling of this incident in the synagogue is false religion exposed in its three most serious damaging points: its error, its spiritual origins, and its hypocrisy. Now, I'm going to take those three up momentarily, but before we go any further with this, it might be helpful if we understand something about the synagogue first, because a synagogue's not a temple. It's a meeting place. It was the perfect place to go and teach because the synagogue was called a house of instruction. You went to the temple for national ceremonies and to offer sacrifices. Synagogues didn't have sacrifices. They didn't celebrate the Passover in the synagogue or any of the other feasts in the synagogue. It was just a gathering place. They didn't have a pastor in the synagogue. They had no preacher. They didn't even have a reigning priest. They had a lay board of elders, and one of them was the chairman of that board. He was responsible to oversee the synagogue. It was a local gathering place for the teaching of God's word, the Old Testament. Now, before the Babylonian captivity that we're told about in the Old Testament, there were no synagogues. But in that captivity, the people were separated from their house of worship, the temple, and the synagogues began to develop among the people in exile so that they would have a place to come together and hear the meaning of God's word. When they were released from their exile and they went back to Israel, particularly to Jerusalem, and they went back under Nehemiah to rebuild the city and the temple, they took back with them the idea of the synagogue, and that idea flourished. So this was the perfect setting for the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came, he could always find the ones that he wanted to teach and reach with the truth of the gospel gathered in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Anywhere. But the synagogues, by the time we are here in Luke 13, it's only months before Jesus is hanging on the cross, synagogues were becoming less and less receptive to him despite his popularity with the crowds. And you get the reason why. It's because of the attitude of the leaders. Up until this point, the ruler of the synagogue had the right to determine who could speak, who could teach, and who could explain the scriptures. But in this instance, he soon concluded that he made a really serious mistake letting Jesus teach. And he decided that Jesus couldn't possibly be from God, because while he was in his mind, at least in the ruler's mind, he was a violator of the Sabbath, of the law. He was a serious threat to their religion. Now you see, they believed that they could please God by being good, by being righteous, by doing certain works and certain ceremonies and doing religious activities and maintaining some kind of moral behavior. Not bad things in themselves, by the way. They're reasonably good. The problem was they believed, as so many still do today, that it's possible to do things so well as to earn a right relationship with God and be pleasing him. And the whole ministry of Jesus was to basically destroy that illusion. No one can even keep the Ten Commandments. Scripture says if you break one of those laws, you're guilty of the whole lot. So what will we do? Well, you might develop a system, as Judaism did and continues to do today, where you can keep some selective commandments and do some selective things and convince yourself in the process that those are the things that are enough to please and satisfy God. Now, I said before, what we're given here in the telling of this incident in the synagogue is false religion exposed in its three most seriously damaging points. And the first one is our Lord's conflict with error. Verse 10 tells us everything we need to hear. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. No conflict there at all in those words, is there? But the conflict was in what he taught. Israel had defected from the true faith, and in the place of true faith, they'd substituted a legalistic system, a system of self-righteousness that Jesus had to confront, which is why they finally killed him. Which is also why, after they had killed him, the population of Jerusalem went after the apostles in order to stop his message from being taught again. They hated the message because it overturned their whole view of what was right. Now, there are only two ways by which you can come to know God. Believe God. There are only two ways you can come to that place. You either believe in the merits of Christ, or you believe in your own merits. It's either by the mercy and the grace of God alone, or it's by what you can accomplish by yourself, or with some kind of mixture of what you can add to what God does. But there are only two ways. Everything by God or your contribution to it. Two kinds of religion in the world. The religion of divine accomplishment alone and the religion of human achievement. Christianity, the true gospel, is the religion of divine accomplishment. God does it all. You simply believe. But every other religious system in the world is a religion of human achievement. Well, they had satisfied themselves with their own self-righteousness. They had self-esteem. They had all this pride about their religion. And Jesus really struck at the very heart of that system. And that's why they tried to kill him after one sermon in his own hometown. Why he ultimately ended up on the cross. We know exactly what Jesus taught. Luke tells us in Luke 4 verse 43, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, the kingdom of God. Jesus preached it. He's still preaching it today. And that is the sphere where God reigns over the souls who belong to him. Jesus came saying in John 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I have come to rescue you from sin, death, and hell. I've come to show you the way into God's kingdom where you will be ruled over by a gracious, merciful, benevolent, loving God. And we heard previously how we must turn away from false religion in this chapter, start to fear the true God, not people, not men. We must stop being materialistic. We'd better do that really fast, because if you don't, you don't know when he will come back in judgment. We don't know that. Because we simply don't know when we might die. We don't know when a tower might fall on us or some other disaster come upon us. And Jesus went everywhere preaching salvation. Come into God's kingdom. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Not you are part of that. You have some truth and some way and some life. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. But you have to recognize that you're not there now. That you're in the devil's kingdom. And people hate that. They hated it there in Luke 13. People hate it today. So he's teaching in the synagogue, and we know what he was teaching, and it wasn't arrogant, it wasn't brutal, it was gracious, it was loving, it was merciful, it offered them salvation, but at the same time it confronted the phoniness of their own system, the false hopes of their self-righteous, legalistic hearts. But whatever the truth, wherever the truth, I should say, wherever the truth is taught, it produces conflict. And I'll say it again, Eric always goes to church because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and the synagogue was a place where error had settled down and it had found its home there. So in proclaiming the truth, Jesus confronted them. And then the conflict intensified as we come to verse 11, and behold, there was a woman, and this woman was an outcast. And the Jews had this theological viewpoint. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. It was a theology that said, if this is the condition you're in, it's because you're a bad person. So here was a woman who for 18 years had been looked at and despised. She really did not belong in that synagogue. Now, all of a sudden, she becomes the centerpiece of the whole day, and Jesus honored the outcast woman, and he humiliated the ruler, and in doing so, exposed another. First, there's what we've just looked at, how we look at God. That the law will bring you to peace. That is a lie. That lie will bring you to hell. But our Lord was also brought into conflict in the synagogue over how we see each other. About what our duty is in our love and our care and our compassion for all of the disabled. And especially if they're part of the church. This woman was a daughter of Abraham. That's in verse 16. She was a member. And Jesus is saying to us, the believing disabled amongst us are also heirs of the promises of God. Now, I wonder if you see what that actually means. We need to learn to look at each other through the lens of God's word. So now we're talking about men to women and women to men. We're talking about girls to boyfriends and boyfriends to girls. We're talking about parents to children and children to the parents. We're talking about husbands to wives and wives to husbands. This woman in the synagogue had been bent over for 18 years. What do we see when we look at each other? Do we look at each other through the lens of the world where self-interest drives self-importance and greed and lust and passion and anger? If we look through the lens of God's word, we'll see each other as a son, as a daughter of Abraham, heirs of the King of glory. If we want deeper, purer, better, more caring and loving relationships with each other in the church, we must look at each other through the lens of God's word. There is an honor, there is a respect, there is even a reverence that we should have for each other as members of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without respect to what we look like or how we sound. Now as we move into verse 11, we move from a conflict with error to a direct conflict with Satan. The second point of conflict. Wherever you go into an environment, whenever you go into an environment of false religion and you bring the true message of Christ, you will engage in a conflict with error. You will engage in a conflict with Satan. This woman who had a sickness, it was caused by a spirit, we're told. She'd had it for 18 years. The devil goes to church. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, he's utterly, absolutely appalled as he writes. He's writing to these Christians, a gospel church, and he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and following, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. He's appalled. Well, congregation, I believe that all false religions of the world are filled up with people in one degree or another who are subject to Satan. They also show up in church, but they want to show up hidden in the lives of the people, both the leaders and people. This woman had a sickness. It was a weakness, a disease, a disability. There's no clinical pathology given to us here. There's no particular description of what was wrong with her. All it says, she was bent over double and she couldn't straighten up. It's all we need to know. Don't need to know anything else. Because we can just picture that, can't you? I used to know a man who came to church in another congregation, and he was so bent over he could only look at his feet and he would look up like that. And as children we called him Hairpin, just because he was bent over. It was a bit of a put down. Well, here's this woman. She's bent over. She can't straight up. We don't know how. We don't know why. But that's the way she was. It was caused by a spirit, we're told. Caused by a demon. In fact, verse 16 says, Satan bound her for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, without any reference to the demon, woman, you're freed from your disability. He dismissed the demon. He ended the illness. Jesus picked her out of the crowd. He initiated it. Doesn't say she came to be healed. Doesn't say anything. Nothing about her faith, whether she believed or whether she didn't believe. We don't know anything about her spiritual condition at all, either before or after. We don't know if she became a true believer in Jesus that day. It doesn't tell us. I like to think she did. But we don't know. So what Jesus did was completely, absolutely sovereign, totally independent of her will, her wish, her faith, or anybody else's for that matter. He healed people sometimes who had faith and sometimes who didn't. He healed people who asked for it and sometimes people who didn't ask for it. He cast out demons of people at will constantly. He healed people who could see and people who he couldn't see. His power over physical illness, he has that. And he has and every illness as well. And he has the power over the realm of demons. Woman, you are released. And we know from the grammar of what's said there that the healing was permanent. And as he spoke, he laid his hands on her in a touch of compassion. He often did this. He often touched people. He touched blinded eyes or touched dumb mouths or crippled limbs. He healed with a word and a touch. And he always healed immediately. There's no such thing anywhere as a lingering healing or a multiple phase of healings. There's no such thing as I was healed and I'm slowly getting better. No, that wasn't there at all. He healed everyone he wanted to heal completely, instantaneously, and permanently. So this was more than just a casting out of a demon. Something had to happen. A spine had to go up straight again after 18 years. Now, I know someone who broke both shoulders. The bones are actually healed, but there's still terrible pain. And so there's a long, serious process of therapy still needed. Well, nobody healed by Jesus needs therapy. You bypass the therapy to wholeness in the instant of healing. And all of his miracles were like that. So all of a sudden, in an instant, 18 years of pain and discomfort, she's released. She was standing erect. Immediately she began glorifying God. She knew who'd sent Jesus. Whatever she understood or knew about Jesus, she knew that God had acted through him, and she glorified God. She thanked God. Just wonderful. Now, there's a final point of conflict here, a confrontation with the hypocrites, verses 14 to 16. Here's the real conflict that day, the problem of legalism. False religion does this. It ties people up with these really heavy burdens and loads and just adds law after law or ritual after ritual or expectation after expectation. Hundreds and hundreds of them, even on the Sabbath day in the case of what the people we're looking at here. So much so that the Sabbath became the most dreaded day of the week. It paralyzed you. That's why Jesus actually said the Lord's Day wasn't made to make you uncomfortable. It was made for your rest, for your enjoyment, in the praise of the one true and almighty, merciful, gracious God. Well, there's the ruler of the synagogue. He'd just seen a woman who'd needed mercy and compassion and tenderness and kindness. He saw her released. You'd think that if he'd had an ounce of care and compassion in him, he would have led the whole congregation in praise of God. But we're told he's indignant. He's filled with intense displeasure. Now, that's not a godly reaction. God is a God of compassion. And what this man demonstrated was a cold legalism. He didn't deny the miracle. People who oppose Jesus can never deny the miracles. They can't. By the way, let me just say that if you think that miracles produce faith, they do not. Miracles do not produce faith. Miracles strengthen faith. But only God's Holy Spirit can produce faith. And only in the penitent. People go around claiming they do miracles and they think by these miracles somebody is going to be saved. It's repentance that changes the heart. It's belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a man who actually saw a miracle and it didn't matter to him at all because his heart wasn't broken, wasn't contrite. And his issue was that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He called it work. Of course, God said, don't work on the Lord's day. Don't let your animals work. Well, rest. Make God the focus of this day. He wants it to be the best day of the week where we really just think about God and everything related to God. But there's nothing. You know, in this man objected to that. You can heal on any other day, but not on the Sabbath. You know, there is absolutely nothing in the law of God that says anything about you can't help somebody on the Sabbath. Any deed of mercy, any necessity is perfectly acceptable on the Lord's day. But his hatred, this man's hatred against Jesus, meant he was going to make up a law, a rule. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. Nobody can heal anyway, but that doesn't matter. Let's just make a rule about it. And the Lord's response is there in verse 15, and there's nothing gentle about it. You hypocrites, you spiritual frauds, is what he's saying. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his oxen or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Even according to the laws and the rules that Judaism had created by the rabbis, according to rabbinic law, they could do that. so long as they didn't put a burden on the back of the animal to carry anything. And you could walk with it for a maximum of 200 cubits. After that, if you went a step over the 200th cubit, it became work. I don't know how you figure that, but that's what they had. Perfectly fine to do, according to them. So Jesus says, you're a bunch of phonies. They don't know God. They don't know his truth. They're actually tools of Satan. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's the truth. You're a fake. You're a phony. And in what category was healing a member of this congregation in such a long condition of pain and discomfort? In what category of work did this actually fall? What was the work about this? Jesus saying, woman, you are freed from this weakness, or was the work her standing up? Just exactly what was the work there? Verse 17 sums up the result. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and they must have hated that. What could they say? He'd caught them out. Their pretense had been uncovered. And they looked like fools. They weren't humbled in the righteous sense. You know, they didn't become penitent and say, oh man, I really am a hypocrite. I need to do something about this. I need to deal with this. Maybe this is the Son of God. None of that. All this did was make them angry, more angry, and more bent on getting Jesus out of the picture. The crowd, however, they loved it. Verse 17, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, congregation, this woman is a picture of the sovereign work of the Lord in salvation. She's a picture of the enslaved, oppressed sinner under the burden and the bondage of Satan, hiding in the shadows, aware every moment of the suffering and the burden of sin, hopelessly robbed of dignity and bent over. She's the picture of the sinner shuffling one day into the presence of God to hear the word of God, and she's met by the Lord, and he, out of his sovereign love, delivers her, straightens her up, makes her a true believer, a true worshiper. This is the picture of the work of God and salvation. God offers salvation to the outcast, to the humbled, to those bent over by the weight of sin, who will come and hear him and turn them into true worshippers, who embrace him as the Lord and the Saviour alone. No additions, just him. And he bypasses the curious and the self-righteous. So let me ask you, where are you today? You know, it can, in that place where your pride and yourself says, I'm good enough, I got this, I can do it. Will the Lord grant that you, even now, are in submission before the righteous judgment of God, dependent on his mercy and his grace in Christ Jesus alone, worshipping him who called you out of the darkness of sin into his marvelous light through the Saviour Jesus. I pray that that's where you are today. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessedness of your word. Father, these are hard things for us to hear. And Father, sometimes they sound like angry, brutal things. But we know, Father, we know because we know you. These are things of love and mercy and compassion and grace. And Father, we pray that your might and your glory may proceed before you everywhere. We asked about it before across this land. We ask for it across the world. We ask, Father, that men and women and boys and girls everywhere will hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power and the majesty of your glory and your word, your might, souls will be changed here today and everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.